Beloved, for our reading of the scripture this morning, let's turn to Matthew chapter 16. We want to look once again at verses 1 through 4 as we began last Sabbath day together. Matthew chapter 16. And because this is the word of the Lord, would you please stand as you are able, out of reverence and respect. Matthew 16, beginning with verse 1. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came up, and testing him, which is of course Jesus, asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it, except the sign of Jonah." And he left them and went away. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Thank you, and please be seated. It has been said that every parent is worried about the eyesight of their teenagers. The worry comes when a teenage boy looks into a refrigerator full of food and can't find anything to eat. And we're worried about our teenage daughters who look into a closet full of clothing and can't find anything to wear. That is a problem. We began looking last week, however, at a different kind of problem concerning sight and vision, and it is that problem of spiritual blindness that affects every one of us before the Lord. As we look in verse 1 of this particular text, we're looking at these Pharisees and the Sadducees, and we see within them the blindness of their souls. And we have talked about the fact that such blindness will never be cured until or unless God, by His Spirit, sovereignly intervenes into our lives and removes the veil of blindness from us where we cannot see the truth of the gospel, and causes us to understand and to engage and to recognize our true spiritual condition before God and His holiness. We in our sinfulness. We've also learned that such spiritual blindness is going to continue to just simply get worse until or unless God steps into our lives to remove that blindness from us and shine the light of the gospel truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only will that spiritual blindness remain, but it is simply going to get worse and worse as time goes on. And again, we see that in the Pharisees and the Sadducees of verse 1. As we move on, we need to recognize that such spiritual blindness has only natural sight. Those who are spiritually blind can only see naturally. They can only see the natural things of man. In our text, let's begin with verse 2. But Jesus answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times?" What Jesus is referring to here, of course, is consistent with that old mariner's ditty that we have all heard: red sky at night, sailor's delight; red sky in the morning, sailor's warning. Those who are paying attention to the natural world around them come to a certain understanding of how things work and become able to put the pieces together to where they understand the things that are going on in the created order. Those generations previous to us, I would suggest to you, lived closer to such things, closer to the created order than you and I do today. We want to know what the weather is going to be like tomorrow, we just look at the news in the evening. We don't go outside and look at the sky or watch the sunset or look at the evidences that the natural world gives us. And so that those generations before us had a knowledge and understanding of the world around them that you and I don't necessarily have. They could tell between the different kinds of trees without having a master's degree in botany. Without any classes in ornithology, they could determine what kind of a bird had built a particular nest and the materials that have been used, or can tell what kind of bird it is by just simply looking at the eggs and examining those. Some of generations past were able to tell time of day by the position of the sun in the sky. I used to be able to do that within 15 minutes. Growing up on a farm as a child in the 50s and the 60s, I spent a lot of time outside. And I remember one time working in a field farthest north from our house. I was about 12 or 13 years old, and being that age of a boy, you know, I wasn't so much concerned with the work. I wanted to know what we were going to have for dinner, which means lunch, of course. And so I paid attention to how long it would take me to get back to the house, watched the sun in the sky. When the sun was just right, I took off for the house. And when I walked into the kitchen, it was straight up noon. And my mother looked at me and said, "How did you know to come at this time for lunch?" And I told her, "Well, I was watching the sun in the sky." She said, "You did not." "Mom, I did lie to you once growing up, but this was not the time." I'll tell you about that another day, perhaps. The Pharisees and the Sadducees in Jesus' day were people of generations like that. They could predict the weather to a certain degree without having studied meteorology. But you see, all of this is what we would call natural sight. It is observing and discerning the patterns of the physical universe with physical eyes. But Jesus' concern is that these Jewish religious leaders are better weathermen than they were theologians. Jesus was concerned that they were better naturalists than they were spiritualists, that they had a far greater understanding of the world around them as God had created it than they did about the kingdom of the living God in this world in which they lived. Because the problem is that the spiritual cannot necessarily be discerned by the natural. Those of us who are old enough to remember the first Soviet cosmonaut that was blown into space, I think his name was Yuri Gagarin, when he returned to Earth, very famously said, "When I got into space, I looked all around and I didn't see God anywhere." What a stupid thing to say. I'm sure the Soviet powers that be ordered him to say that, but how foolish. As though the living God is somehow just hanging out in space, doing what? That the living God, once you get into outer space, can be seen and engaged with the physical eyes. The Bible teaches us this, and it's summarized by our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2, paragraph 1. "There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions. That's what the Bible teaches us. As such, then, you see, God is not going to be engaged by the physical eyes, nor will the things of God, nor will the kingdom of God. With spiritual blindness, these Pharisees and Sadducees, Jesus is saying, could discern folk meteorology, but they could not, as he said, discern the signs of the times. Now, there are many in our day, there are many in our modern Western culture who are just like these guys. They have great knowledge about the world in which we live. They can explain things like the aerodynamics of flight. They can predict interest rates. They can understand the nuances of art. They know how the body functions. They can crunch import-export ratios. They can analyze the lessons of history. And there are some living today who even understand string theory. But they cannot comprehend the things of God. They do not understand the covenant age in which they live. They don't know what it means or what it takes to be a member of the kingdom of God and his Christ. Their eyes have only natural sight. It is Proverbs 16:9 that has famously said to us, "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." It is the scripture that is saying to us, it is God who is constantly involved in the world that he has made and the universe that he has created. It is God who is even intimately involved in our lives in very minute aspects of it. And as a man of faith, as a Christian man, I want to have a daily sense of God's involvement in my life. I want to know and understand and recognize as much as I possibly can how God is working in me and what God is doing and what is taking place in the world around me according to the gospel and according to the kingdom of God. But the spiritually blind cannot see such things. For the spiritually blind, that blindness just simply continues to grow and get worse. Spiritual blindness has only natural sight. Spiritual blindness further cannot engage the ultimate evidence. It cannot engage the ultimate evidence. In verse 4, Jesus tells these Pharisees and Sadducees, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah." An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, Jesus said. You see, this is true because signs, as it were, are not always consistent with the nature of faith. Although God has been pleased periodically to authenticate his message and his messenger with supernatural signs, I have stated to you before, I have done it repeatedly, that this is not God's normative way of acting. This is not God's normative way of doing things. And we say, why is that? Why not? Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:7, because we walk by faith and not by sight. We walk by faith. We walk by our trust in Christ. We walk by our sense of understanding of who God is and what he is doing in the world around us. We walk by faith. We do not walk by sight. And therefore, to demand a miraculous sign as the foundation for belief is to walk by sight and not by faith. We are to believe in Christ not because he has healed us and fed us, that's what the multitudes were constantly doing, but rather because of the message of the gospel and because of God's saving work within us, we trust and we believe in Jesus, period. Perhaps even though he hasn't healed us, still we trust him. Maybe he doesn't feed us, we still believe. And we still have faith. And you see, therefore, it is a part of wickedness and evil. And this is what Jesus said. It is a part of wickedness and evil to demand that we be allowed to walk by sight rather than by faith. Jesus said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. Now, Jesus has defined this the first time that he spoke about it, back in Matthew chapter 12, beginning with verse 39. Jesus answers the Pharisees and Sadducees at that time, and he says to them, does this sound familiar? An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. And then, of course, Jesus defines what that means. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus, of course, defines the sign of Jonah as his own resurrection from the dead after 3 days in the grave. These Jews, these leaders of the Jews, these Pharisees and Sadducees, were looking for a sign from Jesus by which they might identify him, know who and what he really is. But what they cannot see and what they refuse to see in their spiritual blindness is that Jesus himself is the very sign that they need. If we go back to the birth narratives of Jesus in Luke chapter 2. In verse 12, the angels come to the shepherds at the shepherd's field after Jesus has been born, and the angels say to these men, this will be a sign for you. What? What's the sign? Behold, you will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. See, the sign for those of faith, as were these shepherds in the field that night, was to go to Bethlehem to find the place where the baby Jesus and Mary and Joseph were, and to go in and observe, here is the Son of God come in the flesh, and his very presence is the sign. It was Simeon at the temple later when Joseph and Mary bring baby Jesus there, where Simeon interacts with Mary and says to her, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign, he said. And so the Pharisees and Sadducees come to Jesus, who is standing right here in front of them. Remember, we said the spiritual cannot necessarily be engaged by the physical. And these guys, in their spiritual blindness, are looking with their physical eyes, and here is the Son of the living God right in front of them, who has been given as a sign. His very presence is the only sign they need. And they cannot, and they will not, and they refuse to see. The ultimate sign of Jesus' identity, Jesus himself says, is the sign of Jonah, his own resurrection from the dead on his own authority. His very presence is sign enough. But the fact that he then comes and he sacrifices himself for we who are guilty, he who is not, he allows himself to be put to death, a death that we deserve and should have. He is in the grave for 3 days, and then by the power of God, and that even exercised by himself, he is risen from the dead and is alive once again forevermore. That is the ultimate sign of Jonah, to be given to the world and to be engaged by people of faith. But it is that, perhaps that very point, that is the greatest spiritual darkness for these leaders of the Jews. In Matthew chapter 28, after the resurrection of Jesus has happened, Peter and John are racing to the empty tomb, having received the witness of the ladies who got there first and told them that he's not there. As they were on their way, we're told in Matthew 28:11, some of the guard that had been at the tomb guarding it, and these are the temple guard, came into the city, and they reported to the chief priests all that had happened, the scripture says. Well, what did they say? Well, verses 2 through 4 of Matthew 28, this is what happened, and this is what they told the chief priests. Behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. If it was a severe earthquake at the tomb, wouldn't it have been felt without the area and the region? The chief priests would have surely felt this. They would have experienced this as well. They knew these guys were telling the truth. There was a severe earthquake that had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat on it. These temple guards observed that. They witnessed this. They saw the angel, and his appearance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. That's what they told the chief priests, because that's what happened. And the chief priests of the Jews, who for generations have been expecting the Christ to come, they have been expecting Messiah to come, rush to the tomb as a matter of their own faith. Would to God that might have happened. But of course, what we're told, beginning in verse 12, is that when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the guard and said, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Blind as a bat, we would say. They've been told exactly what happened. This is what they've been waiting for. They refused, and they could not see the sign of Jonah. But you see, they knew about this beforehand. They knew about the resurrection. They knew the resurrection was coming. It's back in Matthew chapter 12 where Jesus talks about the sign of Jonah. He talks about it in plain terms as his resurrection. And the people that he's talking to in Matthew 12 are the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now he says it again in Matthew chapter 16. And who is he talking to here? The Pharisees and the Sadducees. They've heard it twice before it ever happens. And then when it does happen, they refuse to believe. And they knew what Jesus was talking about. They knew what Jesus meant. Because in Matthew chapter 27, after Jesus has died by crucifixion, the scripture says, on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.'" They knew what was coming. They knew it intellectually. They knew it in a physical sense. They understood it in that way. But their spiritual blindness was so great as to reject the very essence of the gospel of redemption. This should have been an obvious sign to the Pharisees, who on several occasions tried to put Jesus to death. And now he has risen from the dead, just like he told them that he was going to do. And still they do not see, and they will not believe. And this should have been an absolute sign to the Sadducees, who did not even believe in resurrection. And here is the evidence of it before them, and still they would not believe. We cannot do the same. You must not do the same. You cannot be like these who are so spiritually dark in their hearts and their souls that they will not see, believe, and trust. Isaiah 9:2 tells us the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. That must be us. Romans 13, verse 11 says, "And this do, knowing the time, it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer than when we first believed." 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." But we're taught that spiritual blindness that cannot be cured apart from the sovereign work of the gospel of God in our lives, it continues to just get worse. Such spiritual darkness has only natural sight. It is darkness that cannot engage the ultimate evidence of the gospel in eternal life. And lastly, we learn that spiritual darkness is eventually abandoned by God. Look at the very last phrase, the very last thing said in verse 4. "And he," that is Jesus, "left them and went away." You see, the true nature of this situation can be seen as we note that these Pharisees and Sadducees, verse 1, where we're introduced to them, have joined together in opposition to Jesus. Their collusion with each other is actually rather remarkable given their opposition to one another. They're both a sect of Judaism of the day in which Jesus' incarnation took place. The Pharisees were the working class Jews who, like the Apostle Paul, made their living as tradesmen. The very word Pharisee means to be separated, and they sought to do that religiously as they observed the Jewish laws and traditions of the elders and protected their Judaism from any Gentile contamination. They were the traditionalists who added to God's word, creating a system of Jewish legalism. In contrast to them, the Sadducees were the aristocratic modernists of Judaism who cared very little for rabbinic tradition. They were willing to compromise in virtually any area of life in the name of expediency. Where the Pharisees added to the Word of God to create their sense of self saving Judaism, the Sadducees actually took away from God's Word as they disavowed belief in angels and immortality, resurrection from the dead, or anything of a supernatural nature. Because of their differences and their competition with each other for leadership roles in the Jewish community, they hated each other. And it didn't take much to get them at each other's throats. You remember in Acts chapter 23 when the Apostle Paul is on trial before the Sanhedrin and he realizes that there are some Pharisees and some Sadducees here. And so he cries out in the council, "Brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I'm on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." And as he said this, the scripture says there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. And there occurred a great uproar, and a great dissension was developing, the scripture says. That's exactly what Paul was after. He put the Sanhedrin into chaos theologically in order to get them off the mark of what they were trying to do with him. And it was so easy for him to do, these Pharisees and Sadducees. And now in Matthew 16, these enemies have united. Over what? They've united over their hate of Jesus and their love of the spiritual darkness. They have had more than ample testimony that Jesus is the Messiah, Christ. But they both refuse to accept this. They refuse to humble themselves before him in faith. And as a result of their persistent spiritual blindness, Jesus abandons them. Matthew says, quote, "He left them." And Matthew uses the Greek verb katalepo, which means to leave behind. And it often carries with it the idea of forsaking, absolutely, of abandoning totally. We're told in Hebrews 11:27, where this word is used, that Moses at one point in his life, quote, left Egypt. That doesn't mean that Moses just went out of the country and he was on a trip. What it means is he washed his hands of Egypt. Remember, Moses was raised in the household of Pharaoh, wasn't he? He was raised as though he were Pharaoh's grandson. He was about 40 years old when he left Egypt. And he's not just going out of country, he is turning his back on his entire life and the lifestyle that he had been raised with and the people that had raised him. He abandoned Egypt and everything that meant. We're also told in Luke chapter 5 when Jesus calls the man Matthew, not this one, but the man Matthew, to come and be his disciple, the scripture says that he left everything. Matthew had a whole life. We don't know exactly what all it involved. He had a good work. He had a good business. He was colluding with the Romans in their occupation of Palestine, of course, and he was hated by the Jews for that. But still, he had a good thing going on, and he was wealthy, as they all were. And when Jesus said, "You come and follow me," the scripture says he left everything. And now Matthew says Jesus left the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He left them. They left, did Moses and Matthew, as a matter of faith. Jesus left as a matter of judgment. It reminds us, of course, of what we have learned in our study of the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 1, verse 24, 26, 28, of those in their spiritual darkness, those in their spiritual rebellion against God, those who refuse to repent and believe and to humble themselves before God. In verse 24, we're told, therefore, God gave them over. Verse 26 says God gave them over. And verse 28, the Bible says God did what? He abandoned them. He left them, just like Jesus has done. Beloved, if we, as we've looked at this passage of Scripture, and God, by His Holy Spirit, has taken the truths of the gospel here and sifted your life by those truths, and you are greater encouraged that you are in fact in the faith, that you are not in spiritual darkness, that the light of the gospel of the glory of God in Jesus Christ has been shown upon you, and you have repented, and you do belong to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Worship Him, adore Him, and give Him gratitude, and commit your life to Him. But if you have sat through these messages from this passage, and these things don't make any sense, the pieces just don't seem to fit, you don't understand what I've been saying as I've been explaining the passage and what it talks about in terms of Jesus and these who are in spiritual darkness. That is true then because you are most likely in darkness as well. And to you, I have to say, friend, do not try the patience of God. He will not abide with your sin forever. He may well walk away and be done with you. And so turn to Christ before it's too late. Repent of your sin, believe the gospel, and be saved. Let's pray together. So search our hearts, Lord, we ask you, from the message of the gospel. Let us not be those whom you leave in our spiritual darkness, but open our hearts and our minds, open our ears, open our eyes, help us to see, to hear, to understand, to accept, and to receive the eternal life that you alone can provide for us. Lord, would you take the preaching of the gospel this day, and would you accomplish your good and holy purposes among us, we ask. Let it not return void, but let it do the work for which you have sent it, we ask, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and King. And all of the people of God can say, Amen. Amen.